Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I'm here for you. I'm just a phone call away. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Ray, I was coming to you first, man, and you hung up. I mean, I've got backup phone calls, but Ray, you were first up, and you gave up too soon. So if you want, call back. The number is 888-914-9149. Let's go first to Mark in Alvin, Texas. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Patrick. I've got two questions, and I'm sure you can answer them.
I'll try.
I know you can, because you're the man. You're the man. All right.
Thank you.
Let's see. The first question was, why did they call Thomas the twin? Mm-hmm. And the second question is, they said, name the child Emmanuel. The child will be called Emmanuel. And then the child gets born, and they name the child Jesus. Those mm-hmm. are my two questions.
Okay, so we heard that, as a matter of fact, in the readings at Mass. I think I talked about it at some length yesterday, if I'm not mistaken. So if you want a longer explanation, just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and then look at yesterday's program. And I forget which hour it was, but it'll be in the show notes. So to kind of restate what I said, those are titles. So when it says he will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us, these are titles. And even though it says that this name will be what they will call him by, it doesn't mean referring to his surname. It means that this is a title that will be given to him. And so we see this in Isaiah, I think chapter 6 and 7, for example, where we see, among other things, in Isaiah 9, rather, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, obviously, none of those are the name that's given to Jesus, his name given to him by his foster father and his mother is Yeshua. And we translate that in English as Jesus. So what you're seeing here is a phraseology, such as in Isaiah chapter 9, which says his name will be, but it doesn't mean that his actual name will be this. These are titles, not his surname. So that was the essence of what I said yesterday. And remind me of what your first question was, because I've already forgotten it.
Why was Thomas called a twin?
Oh, yeah, Didymus. Well, because people were known not just by their names, but sometimes they would also be known by a nickname. So I'm trying to think off the top of my head of some examples of that, and if I had enough time, I could give you some examples of it. But it would be basically a nickname, and he had a twin, apparently, although we don't know anything about who that twin was. It was something that was retained in the writing of these Gospels that tells you a little bit about that person. And in his case, he was called the twin because he had a twin. So it was a nickname, basically.
Right.
Now,
hello?
Yeah, I'm here.
One short comment, mm-hmm. and I think it's important for your listeners too. I run into a lot of cynical people. They'll say, "Oh, I've heard all that stuff, blah blah blah," and I'll always tell them, you know, when you're going to have a test the next day, you review. And I think, you know, like people say, "Oh, I know that scripture, blah blah blah." Well, you review it daily. You know, you review. Review is important, mm-hmm. I guess, is what I'm saying. And cynical mm-hmm. people will say, well, I know that already.
Yeah, I've met a few of them.
Silly. Yeah,
I've met a few.
But I think anyway. I think review is important because we're all being tested.
Yeah, What does the Bible say? Study to show yourself approved. You know, we are called
I appreciate you.
You got it, Mark.
Yeah, you guys are great. Okay, thanks. Bye.
Thank you. Nice chatting with you. 888-914-9149. If you get a busy signal, just hit redial. 888-914-9149.
Hey, Patrick, I've got a couple of emails here, if you don't mind.
Sure.
So this is from Jim, and he says, hey, Patrick, just want to say I love your show, and I have been away from the church since I was 8. And I am now in my late 20s, and I am inspired to return with the help of your show and Relevant Radio. I listen to your show when I deliver pizzas, and it makes working fun. Thanks to you and Relevant Radio. Keep up the great work, and God bless.
That's cool? Great.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about a cheese pizza with white onions and bell peppers and maybe a little bit of ground beef.
Well, save it for tomorrow. Today's Taco Tuesday.
Yeah. All right, that's true.
I got another one from Adriana, and she says, hello, I have a quick question. When going to
thin crust, by the way. Thin crust.
Watching those carbs. Smart.
Yeah.
This is from Adriana, and she says, I've got a quick question. When going to receive Holy Communion, what is the appropriate way to receive it? I feel like bowing in front of Jesus is just not enough, and I feel like I should be honoring him in a better way. I've seen sisters kneel before receiving the body of Christ. Can I do this myself?
You can, yes. Here's my take on it. And what was that lady's name, Cyrus?
Adriana.
Adriana. Okay, so Adriana, my perspective is that we can't show enough reverence to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Now, I don't mean that we should be, you know, exaggerated or extravagant, overly extravagant in showing respect, but we should always show respect. So genuflecting in front of the tabernacle, bowing to the altar, being reverent in receiving Jesus when we go up to Holy Communion, all of these things are part of it. Now, the norm in this country, unfortunately, if you ask me, is to stand to receive communion. So the U.S. bishops have for many years now said that the norm for reception of Holy Communion in this country is to stand. It used to be that back when churches still had communion rails, and I'm happy to see that more and more communion rails are making a comeback. I think that's a great thing. It used to be that you would kneel for Holy Communion and the priest would go back and forth along the communion rail and distribute Holy Communion. Maybe we'll return to that practice. Maybe we won't. I don't know. I won't live to see it. But in any case, that's how it used to be. But now the custom is to stand. So when you approach to receive Holy Communion, you have to show some form of respect. And most commonly, it would be a deep bow before the Lord, before you receive him. For some people, they genuflect, although there are some priests who look askance at that. They don't like it. I saw a story, I'm trying to remember, within the last few days about a parish in SoCal. it just struck me as really amazing, though not in a great way, that they required people who want to kneel to receive communion to fill out a waiver, releasing them from legal liability because apparently, you know, if somebody trips and falls or, you know, so it gets to that extent, unfortunately. But in any case, it's the only time I've ever seen that. But in any case, when you go to receive Holy Communion, the options that are most likely that you can do would be to make a deep bow, which is what most other people are going to do, unless it's forbidden, when I don't think it should be, but unless it's like proactively forbidden, you could genuflect if you wished, or you could kneel if you wish. Those are permitted. So you just make some sign of profound reverence to the Lord, and that's the norm. So Cyrus, did I answer her question fully, or was there any more to it?
No, I think that's it. And here, okay. I have one more I'd like to get to. This is Tony, and he says, what is the efficacy of prayer prayed minutes, hours, or decades ago? Is my prayer that I prayed years ago for healing of my mother or for my father to walk again active, or am I praying like a nagging child, just repeating the same prayer over and over again?
this is a mysterious question. The question itself is not mysterious, but the issue is mysterious. And I can't say that I can give you the answer, but I'll tell you what I think is part of the answer. And that is that your prayers and my prayers, and indeed anything in this life, is restricted by time. And we remember the past, and we anticipate the future, and we experience now as a series of procession of moments. Now, 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 now. But for us, that's how our prayers seem to be. Like, oh, I prayed that prayer, or I prayed for that person a year ago. So if we step out of that and try to think about, well, in God's view, what does this actually look like? He, of course, is not bound by time or space, so he doesn't remember the past. He doesn't anticipate the future. Everything is now for God because he exists outside of time. It's hard for us to even begin to imagine that because there's nothing we can point to other than God himself and maybe angels to some extent. There's nothing that we have experience with that's like that. So I think what you could safely say is that for God, your prayers are not a thing of the past. What you prayed and who you prayed for a year ago is now for God. What does that mean exactly? I'm not sure I can go too deep in that just because it's hard for me to understand it. I know it's true, but it's hard to imagine it. So we could say that in a certain sense, yes, your prayers and the efficacy of your prayers and the immediacy maybe of your prayers are present to the Lord all the time. And he's not thinking about, well, it's far be it from me to say what God is thinking about. I don't know. But I would think that he sees all of this, not only all happening now, but also that it is part of your life as a whole. So with that in mind, what was the second part of the question, Cyrus? I want to make sure I don't leave anything out.
Is it nagging to keep praying the same
prayers? Oh, okay. That's the other one. Well, nagging maybe, if you want to put it that way, but in a good way, because what does Jesus say? Jesus, he gives a comparison. He uses an analogy of the persistent widow. And this persistent widow wants a judgment from a corrupt judge, from an unjust judge. And so what does she do? She nags him endlessly. Give me the judgment. This is from Luke chapter 18. Give me justice against my adversary. And he ignores her and ignores her and ignores her. Eventually, he says, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual entreaty for him to give her the judgment that she wanted. So Jesus pivots from that and he says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So the point is that if a wicked, unjust judge is willing to get this lady off his back because she won't leave him alone, what Jesus is saying is all the more so will your Father in heaven give you these things that you desire. Maybe not in the way you want them, maybe not in the way you think you should have them, but he hears your prayers, and Jesus tells us that the Lord, that the Father wants us to tell him what we want. He already knows what we need, but he delights in our asking him. And so you can be sure that you're not a nag, that you're not bothering God. He's not irritated that you keep asking him for the desires of your heart or for other people or what have you. The Lord reassures us that our Heavenly Father loves that. And so we should do that and never feel as though you're doing anything to nag God. It's a beautiful thought when you think about it. Was that it, Cyrus, or did you have another one?
Yeah, that's it. That's good. Thank you.
All right. I've got, see this stack of emails here is about as tall as me? I've got a lot more emails where those came from.
Yeah, tons.
888-914-9149. Let's go to David in Miami. Hi, David.
Yeah, hi, Pat. I was just curious. It seems like we're mixing the Christian belief with pagan traditions during Christmas. The question came to me yesterday when you were addressing Babalu Aye and St. Lazarus. Yeah. and you seem to say that. So I just wondering your thoughts on that.
Yeah, good question. So in the case of the Babalu A, how do you pronounce it down there? Babalu A?
IA, I believe.
Babalu IA.
I'm 100% sure. Yeah.
All I know is that Ricky Ricardo would sing the Babalu on the I Love Lucy show. I had no clue what he was singing about. So I would put it this way. This is my take on it. So if it's an overtly religious thing where you are syncretistically mixing elements of paganism with the Catholic faith, that would be wrong and to be avoided. But I would argue that in the case of how Christians celebrate Christmas, there is no paganism per se. Rather, there are things that maybe were present in paganism that have no pagan connotations now. So the Christmas tree has no pagan connotations now. The Advent wreath, no pagan connotations. Santa Claus is a corruption, but not an evil corruption. It's just a corruption of the actual Saint Nicholas from the 4th century, who actually did give gifts to people while they were sleeping. In his case, he gave gifts of money to three young women who were in danger of being put into prostitution because their father was destitute. And they were young and pretty, and he had no money. And so he was weak, Saint Nicholas became aware that this man was pondering letting his daughters go into prostitution as a way to, you know, make rent. And when he found out about this, he surreptitiously gave a bag of gold coins first to the oldest daughter and then later to the second daughter and then later to the third daughter. And what that amounted to was the dowry so that these young women could get married and not have to be prostitutes. So the reality of Saint Nicholas, or Santa Claus rather, he really was a real person. He was a bishop. The story goes that during the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, some people say that's just an urban legend. Some people say, no, it really happened. But I like to think it happened, and that is that he poked old Arius in the chops. You know, he smacked him or he punched him or he did something because Arius was so, he was so brazen in his proclamation of the heresy that he was purveying, the heresy of Arianism, which said that Jesus isn't truly God and that the Blessed Trinity is not true. And Saint Nicholas had enough, apparently went over and bopped him on the nose. And that got him in trouble. So he went to prison because, among other things, he did this in the presence of the emperor, which was a crime, you know, for him to do that. And so they throw him in prison. They remove all of his bishop's vestments and signs of his authority and such. And what happened was that during the night, Our Lady and Jesus appeared to him in his cell and gave him new vestments and maybe also a book of the scriptures, because the following morning he was found fully vested again and reading the scriptures. And so they realized this was a miracle, so the emperor said, well, he can go, just don't do it again. So the reason I'm going into that detail here is because we have the vestiges of that actual historical personage, but it's watered down in the form of Santa Claus, you know, coming down the chimney and the reindeer. These are all accretions that are not in themselves bad, and they're not pagan. They're just how over time these embellishments have taken place, and they have surrounded the manger, baby Jesus, with all these other things that are in themselves not harmful. So I would make a distinction there to say this is just in this generation, how Christians celebrate this beautiful feast day. And there are no pagan connotations associated with it.
Thank you, Pat. Have a great day.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Cyrus, I can always tell when I'm being dismissed. Yeah. And he had that big drum. All right. We'll be right back.
Está pensando lo velorio. ¿Y qué le hacemos a Babalú?
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at CharityMobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at GetPrinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at GetPrinciples.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Thank you, Sarah.
I was not expecting that, which makes it even better.
Yeah, that was a good one.
You know, I normally have my radar up, but you got right by me on that one. I'm normally in a defensive posture, knowing that at any moment you might do it, but you got right by me on that one.
Yeah, this is the gift that keeps on giving.
Just for people who don't know, let's play a little bit of Maggie so they understand what we're talking about. You can do it.
I don't have it ready.
Bring your A game.
You spring the stuff on me. I don't have it ready.
Get a grip, Cyrus. All right, come on, man.
Here. Where is it? I know I got it here somewhere.
Bring your A game. Every day.
You gotta give me a heads up.
It's just a button.
Oh, I have 1,000 of them.
Press the button.
It's gone. I don't see it. I can't find it.
All right. Okay.
I failed you.
Well, where is it? You will like this in lieu of you performing your duties. this comes in from, this really made me crack up during the break. Janet Zoltan, she posted this an hour ago. So she was clearly, shout out Janet. She posted this about an hour ago, so clearly she was listening to the first hour of the program. She said, Patrick, thank goodness the Ring doorbell infomercial is over. My dog was going crazy with all the rings.
That's gold.
I wonder how many dogs out there are, you know, running in circles because they hear that doorbell. It's not really their doorbell. All right, so that was enough time to find Maggie. Did you get it?
I'm still looking. I think I replaced that tab with all my Christmas stuff.
I'm going to phone calls.
Yes, please.
I got to do a show here, please. Cyrus. Let's go to Judy in Chicago. Good morning, Judy.
Good morning. I have a question.
Yes.
I recently heard that in the early church and in the Eastern church, Christmas Eve was dedicated to the Feast of Adam and Eve, who are considered saints. Never heard that before, but it really brings the incarnation into a more clear why then, you know, that it happened by honoring Adam and Eve the day before the fall and then the redemption. And I was wondering if you could expound on that a little bit and why it was dropped, if it was on the calendar.
Well, I don't have a lot of deep knowledge on this issue. I have heard the same thing. I've heard that there is a custom, especially on, well, in particular on Christmas Eve. But I don't know historically if it was ever formally on the church's calendar, if it was something that was celebrated outside of a certain area. I'd have to do some research on that. And I mean, I don't want to wing it and give you information that I think might be true. I'd have to look it up. You know.
And they also bring about the tree in the Garden of Eden, and that was the beginnings of the Christmas tree, how it was decorated with apples and then with wafer for Eucharist, and then it became cookies and candy and all of that. But to me, it just made the incarnation in Christmas crystal clear when I was thinking about that. Yeah, the incarnation, and it connects it again to the fall and why we needed a savior and God's promise, and it just was beautiful. So
I wonder. No problem. I wonder, Judy, if you might be looking at an article on this at Catholic Mom, because there is an article about Adam and Eve and the Christmas tree. I just saw it, and what you were saying a moment ago is almost verbatim of what they have in this article. So. If you haven't seen it, Yeah, if you haven't seen it, it tracks with what you were saying a moment ago. So I think you'll find it interesting. I haven't seen this before myself, but I'll get a link posted to this if you're interested.
Please, yes. Actually, yeah. I heard it from a priest who was giving a conference about Christmas and the season of Christmas and so forth. And he brought this up just casually, and it just really, really piqued my interest. And I've been thinking about it for the past week when I've heard it. The connection, again, with Adam and Eve in the beginning, the Alpha, the Omega, all of that, it just became crystal clear for me. And but that's all. I was wondering if you had any further information. And I did hear that in the Eastern Church that it is still considered the feast of Saint Adam and Saint Eve is what they even call it. So that's all I had to say.
All right, Judy. Well, I appreciate it very much. And that certainly is an interesting arcane detail to study. I'll have to look into that more. Thank you for the call. One thing that Judy's call reminded me of was and I don't remember now what kind of document it was, but a pope in the Middle Ages wrote maybe it was a theological reflection on the parallel between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and the cross on Calvary with Jesus. And it's called, I believe it's called Transiturus, if I'm not mistaken. I'd have to go back. It's actually printed, the relevant section is printed in that book that I like to recommend called The Hidden Manna by Father James T. O'Connor. So I'd have to go back and look at that. But in any case, the parallel is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden had the fruit that poisoned the human race with sin. Or as I like to say, not through the bite of a mosquito, but through the bite of an apple, the malaria of sin passed into the whole human race through our first parents, Adam and Eve. And as the Pope who wrote this points out, that this is a parallel to the tree on Calvary upon which Jesus died for our sins. And he, in the Holy Eucharist, is the antidote to the poison that afflicted the human race. So the first Adam ate of the fruit of that tree. Jesus, the second Adam, is the fruit of the tree of Calvary. The first fruit poisoned the human race. The second fruit in the Holy Eucharist is what saves us from that poison. And he embellishes this to some extent, and it's well worth your time to read. And I'll see if I can't locate it. Maybe tomorrow I could share that with you. But it is beautiful, and I love parallels like that. Let's go to Jen now in California. Hello, Jen. Welcome.
Hi. I was wondering if harm to self, if that's a mortal or venial sin, if it's something that needs to be confessed before receiving communion.
Okay. I don't want to pry, but is this something that you're experiencing, or is it a daughter or somebody you know that's doing this?
It's a personal struggle.
Okay. Well, I'm not a psychiatrist, or I don't have any qualifications in an area of like clinical help for this, but I can say that whatever the underlying factors are that cause somebody to do this, so self-harm, would greatly mitigate somebody's culpability or guilt. So if somebody commits a serious sin, and you know, mutilating the body would be a serious sin, but if somebody is experiencing some compulsion or fear, or they're being driven to this in some other way that they can't control, then any guilt for sin would be greatly diminished. It could even be completely absent. So I would say, under those kind of circumstances, no, it would not be a mortal sin, and it might not even be a sin. It's some kind of a disorder, and as I understand it, these kinds of things can be healed and treated with therapy, and that's where, you know, a good counselor would come in and seeking people who can help you at that clinical level, and at the same time, availing yourself of the graces of the sacrament of confession. So maybe the best way I could say this, Jen, would be when you go to confession, just tell the priest, I'm struggling with this issue. I'm seeking help so I can overcome it. I'm not sure how much of this is my own will, how much of this is some kind of compulsion that I can't control, but it's bothering my conscience. I just want to mention it in confession. And then you can leave it there at the foot of the cross. And if it happens again, next time you go to confession, just leave it there again at the foot of the cross. Because the Lord knows your heart, and He knows to what extent this may or may not be sinful. The fact is that you want to be right with God. So if you just bring it up, priest will understand. And in the meantime, of course, I would really encourage you to get that kind of counseling help so that people who are trained to do this can help you get past this, you know?
Okay.
Do you have somebody that you're seeing for counseling or therapy?
Yes. That part's covered. It's just okay. Still hard to not do.
Understandable. So. Yeah, I don't have any experience in that, but I do know that this is a problem that can be overwhelming for people. And when you don't feel that compulsion to do it, you can look at somebody else who does and say, well, why don't you just stop? Why are you doing that? But for the person who's experiencing the compulsion, it's not so easy. You know, you don't need me to tell you that. You already know. But the Lord loves you, and He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be at peace. So please include the sacraments as part of your processing through this problem. You know, go to confession. As I say, mention it, you know, get it out there in the open, and God will decide to what extent it's seriously sinful, if it is at all. And then you know that you are in the clear, and you've been honest about it, and you don't have to worry about that part of it anymore. You know what I mean?
Yes. I have gone to confession. It's just, I didn't know if confession is needed in order to receive communion if this is going on. So I didn't know if I should abstain.
Well, here's a way you can make a determination here. Do you feel in your moments of being tempted to do this, or when you do this, do you feel as though you have complete freedom to say yes or no to it?
It's something that's been going on for a very long time, that
is it a habit in some sense?
Yes.
Okay. Well, sometimes the roots of a habit can themselves be the sin, but sometimes, and this is not true of all habits, but in some cases, the habit can be so ingrained that the person doesn't have freedom anymore to say yes or no. And the reason I ask you that question is, as you're evaluating this in your own conscience and you're saying, you know, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but if it were true that you would say, I have complete freedom, I know that this is something I shouldn't do, and I don't have to do it, and I could not do it if I decided not to do it, but I'm going to do it, that would be an indication that if it is a serious sin, that you would be guilty of a serious sin in a formal way because you could say yes or no to it. But if you can say in your conscience that you are kind of helpless in the face of this, and there's some compulsion that, for whatever the source may be, you don't have freedom. You can't say no to it. You can't resist it because of this compulsion. I'm using the word compulsion. Maybe that's not the correct clinical term, but whatever that is. In that case, then it's an indication that your guilt would not be mortal, if at all, because it's not something that you have control over. So that would be a way you could evaluate it.
That script about knowing that it's wrong, not wanting to do it, but doing it, that happens. But at the same, this is something that began before the age of reason. when in childhood.
Okay.
And I get hung up on what to do.
Was there any trauma when you were a child that would have led you to do this as a way of coping with whatever the trauma might have been?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. See, that right there is another indication to me that you are not committing a sin, because as a child, whatever happened to you was so damaging, so devastating, that as a child, you began doing something to try to cope with what you were experiencing. And that kind of deep, longstanding damage that you can't control, and you were, whatever it was, I don't want to speculate, but whatever it was, you were not at fault for it if you were victimized by somebody else. So all the more reason for me to think that this compulsion, if that's the right term for it, is not something that you have control over, and you're not committing a sin because you feel driven to do something in a way that's beyond your control, and these deep roots that go back to childhood make it all the more difficult to overcome. Does that seem reasonable, what I'm saying, Jen?
It does. It's just the shame that's associated with it. It's like falling back into that again.
Yeah.
I'm really trying not to.
Is your counselor helping? I mean, is the counseling that you're getting helping you to move past it, or is it still as bad as it ever was?
Counseling isn't helping. It's something that's been tried on and off again. Good efforts for it, right? Wanting it to work, but not really making a lot of progress. So I think, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if it's more spiritual or...
Yeah.
I don't know.
Let me offer a suggestion, and that would be get in touch with a guy named Joe Sikora. He's in the LA area. He's a marriage and family therapist, and I realize this has nothing to do with marriage per se, but he, I believe his website is josikora.com, S-I-K-O-R-R-A. So he's in your backyard. I don't know where in California you are, but if you're in Southern California, he's close. And at the very least, if you touch base with him, he could either maybe give you a referral or in some other way be helpful to you. But I think he would be a good point of contact for you. That would be my advice, so that you can get the kind of counseling that's going to help you heal in all the ways that need to be healed.
Okay. Thank you for that.
You're welcome. Sikora, S-I-K-O-R-R-A, Joe Sikora. Tell him Patrick Madrid sent you, and he'll give you good advice, Jen. Hang in there.
Thanks.
Hang in there, Jen. The University of Mary, our sponsor, has a Christmas gift for you, but you'll have to wait for the Three Kings to arrive to hear about the special opportunity. A tuition-free nursing academy with applications closing January 31st.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and thanks for listening. Cyrus, have you ever heard the song by Johnny Cash called Hurt?
I have, yeah. Yeah, it's powerful. It's very powerful, moving. Yeah.
Yeah, I wasn't sure if you'd heard it before.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, it's good. I don't know what to say.
That last call that we just had kind of made me think about that. In your kindness, everybody, you know, as you hear people who call the program and you can just tell the suffering that they're going through, please remember to pray for them. 888-914-9149. We'll go to Paul now in Taunton, Massachusetts. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question on what Catholic faith, what does it teach on if an individual, let's say, happens to commit a mortal sin and plans to go to confession as soon as possible, but let's say if he or she were to fall to a stroke or some type of situation like that where they didn't get back their ability to speak or convey, how would that mortal sin end up in terms of, for them, in terms of being able to be forgiven, so their soul would be cleansed?
Right. Well, the one way I can answer the question, Paul, is that if the person in question has made a good act of contrition, in other words, is properly disposed to go to confession, is truly sorry for his sins, and is has a firm purpose of amendment to avoid the sin, and is sorry for sin because of love for God more than fear of punishment, that would be known as contrition, or perfect contrition in this case. And so that would suffice for the person to die in the state of grace if he was prevented from going to confession. And his desire to go to confession itself would be part of that. Now, where it gets a little bit more ambiguous would be, let's say that the guy, I'm saying a guy, it could be a woman, obviously, it could be anybody. Let's say that he's saying, well, I'm doing this mortal sin, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to go to confession on Saturday. So he has this idea that he'll get right with God down the road, and his presumption is that he'll go to confession on Saturday. Little does he know that he'll have a stroke or something else will happen and incapacitate him or kill him, and he doesn't get to go to confession. Well, in that case, he's really not in the clear and very well may die in the state of mortal sin unless it, at some point before death. So let's use death as a, you know, kind of the scenario here, unless at some point he makes a good act of contrition. It doesn't have to follow the exact formula prayer, but he has to be truly sorry for his sins out of love for God and have no desire to commit sin in the future. So if he doesn't have that and he's just thinking in the back of his mind, well, yeah, I'll just, you know, kind of coast through the week and do these mortal sins, and then I'll go to mass on, go to confession on Saturday, and then I'll go to church on Sunday, and no one will even know because I'll go up and go to Holy Communion. I think that person is in danger of dying in the state of mortal sin. So that's why I'm saying there are two ways maybe you can look at this question. What do you think?
Okay, so even, again, I guess we could never really know, because that would be the individual in their own personal thought, because obviously they couldn't communicate. But in the event, as far as, a family member, in terms of being with them or something, the last rites, or what they used to call the last rites, that would not, or even the apostolic blessing, if you will, that would not assist them in any way, or?
Oh, it would. So let's move it back into your scenario of somebody who's incapacitated by a stroke and can't speak. Well, presumably, the person can still think, and so if he did not have true sorrow for sin, so let's presume that there are some mortal sins there. He wasn't sorry for them. He had some vague notion that maybe he would go to confession on Saturday and kind of clean things up then, but in the meantime, he was going to wallow in his sin, and he's incapacitated by a stroke. Well, he's still, assuming he's conscious, he still has the wherewithal in his mind to get right with God by being truly sorry for his sins. You know, it's really cutting it close to the edge. But if he has mental lucidity and he can be sorry in his own mind, even if he can't communicate, that's sufficient. Now, to the question of the sacrament of holy anointing, the sacrament of holy anointing does take away sin, and he would be absolved of all his sins, including mortal sins. And what would be necessary for that would be he would have to have the disposition to desire that. So, you know, he's dying in a car wreck, or he's had a stroke and he can't talk. And as long as he desires to be right with God, and as long as he's sorry for his sins, then the effects of the sacrament of holy anointing obtain, and his sins are forgiven.
Okay, and one quick last attachment to that is on that apostolic blessing. Is that something that a priest does automatically when they give the anointing of the sick or the last rites, or is that something that you really have to specifically ask the priest to do?
Not being a priest, I can't really answer for that. Ask a priest sometime, and he could tell you with certitude. But my understanding is that priests, they know that the apostolic pardon is very important, and the bishops typically, as I understand it, delegate this authority to the priest as a matter of course. So the priest has, I mean, I don't know why a bishop wouldn't delegate this to all of the priests of his diocese. So my impression is that this is a common thing. And so every priest in a diocese likely has this from the bishop and can grant it. So I have run into situations where people have said, well, the priest didn't give the apostolic blessing, or I had to ask the priest to give the apostolic blessing. So all I can say is make a point of asking, just in case maybe the priest isn't in the habit of doing it. I would ask. So when my time comes, I'm going to say this publicly. When my time comes, if you're there and you're trying to help out, ask the priest to give me the apostolic pardon. And if you're the priest who happens to be on my deathbed, please give me the apostolic pardon. I just want that known publicly.
Okay. Thank you for taking my call, Patrick.
Happy to, Paul. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Now we'll go to Elias in New Hampshire. Hello, Elias. Welcome. Or is it Elalis? Am I saying it wrong? I apologize if I said your name wrong.
It's okay. It's okay. Hello.
Hello.
Okay, this is my question. Try to follow me in the thinking.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so we pray for a miracle, right? And we know that for God, nothing is impossible, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we also know that God respects our free will, right? So
Yes. If
we pray for a miracle that happened, let's say like a stubborn heart, is the miracle still in effect? So God can overcome that stubbornness and do the miracle anyways?
But tell me that last part again. If we do what? Could you just repeat that? I want to make sure I follow what you're saying.
We do pray for miracles, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then we also know that God respects our free will. So what I'm saying is, if this person is a stubborn heart,
okay,
is the miracle still in place so God can do over? I mean, it doesn't matter. We'll do the miracle. We'll perform the miracle.
Do you mean the person with a stubborn heart is the person you're praying for or the person doing the praying?
Yes. No, the person you're praying for.
Yeah. Okay. I think I understand it now. So if the person you're praying for is stubborn, God obviously respects our free will, and you're praying for this person to stop drinking or whatever the issue is. Will God force a miracle on that person, or at least force the blessing that you're asking for on that person if he or she is not willing to accept it? Do I have it right?
Yes.
Okay. I think the answer is sometimes he does. And take a look at Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts. You read about him starting in chapter 5. And as you know, he became the great St. Paul, and God forced a miracle on him. He was breathing murderous threats about Christians. He was involved with killing Christians. He was on his way to Damascus to go kill more Christians. And God knocked him down and forced the blessing of conversion on him then and there. So that's why I think the answer is sometimes yes, but often no.
Oh.
Isn't that kind of mysterious?
Because
I wish I had more time, Ilalis, but I hope that's helpful to you. So keep praying. Whoever that person is that needs the blessing, keep praying for him. maybe it'll happen. I hope so. I'll be right back.